So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching Scriptures class, where our goal, our desire, is to answer your questions in the Scriptures. Before we begin, Joe, will you open the word of prayer?
Father, again, we're thankful that we can gather here to look into your word, Lord, because we know that that's, when we look into your word, we know we're looking at truth. And Father, in this world, there are so many that claim to know the truth and to have the truth, and but yet all it boils down to is that only in the Bible can we say, when we look into that word, that it is reality and that it is truth. So we pray for ourselves, that we might be good listeners and understanders. Pray for our brother, our teacher, Pastor Tomlinson, and that he will be able to do this study, and we pray that you would give him a good voice, and that he would be able to convey the insights from your word to us. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So, as I would like to do, are there any other questions before I take this one that we've encountered during the week?
Actually, yes. Me and David were watching a film, and it's a question that I've actually had for a while but never brought up. And it's about with the four Gospels and how, like, for example, when Jesus speaks on the Mount, you know, if you go to Matthew and then if you check out the other Gospels, you know, like, for example, some parts are not there that are in the other ones.
Yes.
Or in some of the Gospels, Jesus' reply to something is a little bit different, for example.
Mm-hmm.
So the question is like, you know, if the Holy Spirit was writing these things, why would there be contradictions, or, you know, why would it be different?
Yeah. What you will find is it's not so much contradictions, but there are differences of viewpoint, right? If you go to a room and there's a conversation going on and there's other people around you, you go talk to each of those people, what was said, you're going to get the same general message, but different words. Right? So, let's see. Was it 1 Peter 15? Was it 1 Peter 15? No. Okay, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21.
2 Peter 1, 20 and 21.
So you can read that verse,
yes. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Okay. Sometimes people will say that it was the Holy Spirit that dictated, and to some degree there is a certain amount of that. But notice what the Scripture says. They were moved. Okay. They were led. They were directed. So what you have is different ways to look at the same thing, the same topic, the same subject. And you have four different people looking at it, coming with their own perspective, their own backgrounds, their own histories, their own vocabularies. Now, from a Greek perspective, which of the Gospels do you think is written with the simplest, most elementary Greek?
Mark?
John.
Yep, I knew it.
but if you read John, it's like, that is the most elementary, because it is very deep, and it is very, a lot of people say, you just want to read? I don't think so. I mean, you just start off with that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and you go on from there. It's like, you got almost. So what you have is utilization of language by the individual authors. But they're still led, directed, and guided by the Holy Spirit on what and how to say things. What you also have with the four Gospels is they're trying to say slightly different things. The core of their message may be a little different.
Okay. Matthew is very much on thus fulfilling. It is very Hebraic in concept. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. Matthew and Luke have a lot of commonality between Mark, but there's also a lot of diversity. So what, a certain amount of what you have there is different purpose, different goal in mind. And so Matthew, if you look at Matthew, you just hold it up and go through, look at the red versus the whites, the black, what you'll see is a lot of black, a whole bunch of red, a lot of black, a whole bunch of red. And so what Matthew did is he took some of the sayings of Jesus and combined them together. Most scholars believe that the Sermon on the Mount was not one sermon, but it was actually spread out over time. And what Matthew did was collected these things, reorganized them, restructured them, and put them there at the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, same thing with the Olivet Discourse, which is in, towards the end. And so you have different goals, different aspirations for it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So, any other?
Is Mary Ellen on?
Yeah, Mary Ellen is there. She's
hello!
Communicating to me.
I'll get your package very soon to you, by the way.
Let me just ask you something. I've been having problems. Oh, okay. She seems to be hearing okay, but
I still think that the Sermon on the Mount, as it were, was all that you said, I think. But who knows?
Yeah, I've got a weird problem on my audio. It's not reading good output and not good input. Anyways, if there aren't any other questions, let's take a look at Haman. So how can Haman be an Agagite if Saul killed all the Amalekites? So we're going to take a look at this question. Let's go to Esther chapter 3, verses 1 to 6.
An Agagite is an Amalekite?
You'll find out.
That was my question.
Yeah, that was a trick.
Where's Esther? Esther, right up from Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Okay. Esther 3, 1 to 6. If we could have, we can read that for us.
After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, he hearkened not unto them, but he told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai.
Okay, so from these verses, what can we say that we know about Haman?
He was a narcissist.
Okay. He was an Agagite, which means a child or a descendant of Agag, which we'll look into who Agag is in a few minutes. I want to do a couple of other things before we get there. So we know he was an Agagite. What else do we know that happened to him?
He was advanced. Mm-hmm. His seat was above all the princes.
Right. So he was basically like the number two, the number three guy in the entire nation. And so he had this great position. But Haman had a problem. What was that basic problem?
One guy not bowing down to him.
Right. One guy wouldn't bow down to him. And as we go through, we'll find out. Remember this. Look at this question in verse 3. Keep this in mind. Why transgresses thou the king's commandment? They're saying Mordecai. The king said, bow down to him. And you're not. Why is that? Notice they really don't answer that here, do they? Okay. Which in order to understand the answer to that question, we have to go back to who Agag was, which is what we'll look at in a few minutes. But basically, what we have is Haman came to a point where he absolutely hated and despised the Jews because Mordecai would not respect him, reverence him, bow down to him. He didn't treat Haman as the big honcho. He was just, one of those guys. Okay? And so that was the view that Mordecai looked at him. And as a result, look at verse 5. When it was brought to his attention, I think that's fascinating as well. In verse 4, they told him, hey, look what Mordecai does. Now, why would they do that?
They wanted him to get mad.
They wanted to rile Haman. And they wanted to see what he would do. And here's Mordecai, Jew. And he's not reverencing you. And so
they specifically told him he was a Jew.
No. They targeted that specifically. Now we don't know at this point whether he had a hatred for the Jews. I mean, obviously his hatred for the Jews blossomed big time here. But in general, because it specified he was a Jew, there's also a dislike or distrust of him. Because as you look at the history of Jews in exile, there's always something separate about him. Okay? Now, Mordecai, because of the time from which we get in a minute, he would have been from the southern tribe of Judah. Okay? Or he would have been from the northern tribe who went down to the sea, but more than likely he was probably a descendant of Judah himself. And so anyway, so what we have here is an identification of who he is. They're picking at it. And there's also already a separation of the Jews. They seem to live under different rules than everybody else. But before we get into more about Haman, who he was, his heritage, let's look at least one other issue, which is, well, when was all this written? When did the story take place? Right? So, if, for example, this took place before 1st and 2nd Kings, before Saul became king, then the whole issue goes away.
Mm-hmm.
Now let's take a look at Ezra, chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. And we'll try and get a little bit of understanding of what's going on here. Thank you, chapter 4, 5 through 7.
And hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, also Bishlam, Mithridat, Tabal, and the rest of the companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language.
Okay, so from what we read here, what can we say about when all of this took place?
When Cyrus was king of Persia.
Okay. It would be after Cyrus. So it says, So this is they're trying to, Ezra is about the rebuilding of the temple. Rebuilding of the temple. So they went to rebuild the temple, and the people around them frustrated that reconstruction. And as a result of that, they started writing letters. So this is they frustrated the reconstruction of the temple all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. So we know this occurred after Cyrus, okay, either in line with Cyrus or after. But we also know that Ahasuerus was king. So chances are Cyrus and Ahasuerus were different people, and they were. And so even until the reign of Darius, now there are some scholars who think that Darius and Ahasuerus were the same person, and they may be just different. One would be like an Aramaic name, one would be a Hebraic name, or different identification of the same person. So that is a possibility, especially when you consider that there were at least three King Dariuses in Media Persian inheritance. So we know that he was after Cyrus. So let's keep looking at, let's go over to Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Want to read that to us, too?
Ezra 1:1-8. And the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, with the money of all the people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. In the hands of the fathers, house of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all the spirits God has moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his God. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah.
Okay, so based upon this, what do we know about the time frame of what's happening in Esther? There's two kings that are mentioned in this passage.
Cyrus.
Mm-hmm.
And then
verse 7.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Okay. So what do we know about Nebuchadnezzar?
He's already passed, right?
He's already passed. But with respect to the history, what do we know about what Nebuchadnezzar did? What did he do to Israel?
Put the articles from the temple into the pagan gods, the pagan gods.
Nebuchadnezzar is the Babylonian king who besieged Jerusalem after Israel was gone. Okay? Israel was taken out by Assyria several hundred years before this. Nebuchadnezzar went against Jerusalem, and he took Jerusalem, and he exiled Jerusalem and the Jews over there into Babylon. So Esther is written basically close at the end of the Babylonian exile. So this is well after the history of the kings. Okay? So I just wanted to put it in time frame. So what we have is Ahasuerus was roughly king roughly about 515 B.C. Because it's some time frame. And I didn't get the dates for, sorry, for Nebuchadnezzar, but it's several hundred years before that. Okay, so that's roughly the time frame. So now we've got a gross chronology, a gross history of what happened. So what we need to do is the question people have been raising, what the heck is in a guy day? Let's go to 1 Samuel 15. Look at verses 8 to 9, and then verse 20.
1 Samuel 15, verses 8 to 9 says, "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the beasts, the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good. It would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." And verse 20 says, "And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites."
Okay, so what's an Agagite?
An Amalekite?
Mm-hmm. An Amalekite. Based upon this passage, what do we know about the Amalekites?
They're all dead.
Okay. They were destroyed. And it says here, in verse 9, that they destroyed utterly. So we'll be taking a look at that. So what we want to do is find out a little bit more. Let me stop the broadcasting for just a second. We lost broadcasting a little bit. Okay. Hopefully we're back online again. Okay. So what we're going to do is find out a little bit more about the ancestry. Who the heck are these Amalekites and why? And this will begin to answer the question, what in the world did Mordecai look at Haman, knew he was an Agagite, and basically disrespecting, dishonoring, and almost like ignoring. Almost like it didn't exist. So let's go take a look at a few things. Let's go to Genesis 36, verse 12. Let me take a look at that.
"And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife."
So what do we know about an Amalekite?
Amalekites come from Esau.
From Esau. And it's very important who Amalek is. He is what they call an Edomite, or he is from Esau. And Esau was who?
Jacob's brother.
Jacob's brother. And this factors in a little bit. Let's go over to Exodus 17 and look at verses 8 to 16.
"Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation."
So what do we know about Amalek? Based upon verse 8.
They went out of Israel.
Okay. What did they do? According to verse 8, what happened?
They fought.
Now, hopefully I keep the volume going. What it says is they went to Rephidim. Rephidim is down here in southern part of Saudi Arabia, almost to Mount Sinai. Where's the promised land relative to all this?
It's above.
Promised land is way up here. So they came to Rephidim to fight. Why go there? Okay. Now, we'll get some more information, but Amalek lived on this little here. And they lived what appears to be, we'll find out more, south where the promised land was. And then they came out. So, we know that Amalek came out after Israel to Rephidim, which is in the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. Compare that with Deuteronomy 2. Yep, verses 4 to 6.
Okay. And command thou the people, saying, "Ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. You shall buy meat of them for money, that you may eat, and you shall also buy water of them for money, that you may drink. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing." And go, keep going to 1.
That's it. Okay, so what do we know? Okay, remember, Amalek was a descendant of who? Esau. He's a grandson of Esau. Would he be considered the children of Esau?
Yeah.
Right. Now notice what it says in verse 4. You're to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau. And they dwell in Seir. And then he says on to verse 5, "Meddle not with them, for I will not give you their land." In other words, what he's saying is as you're going up here to the promised land, there's this area here near the coast, belongs to Esau. It's not your land. Amalek, the Amalekites, were descendants of Esau. They would have been in that area. So from a cursory perspective, what can we say about the relationship between the land of the Amalekites and the land of Israel?
Mutually exclusive.
Yeah, they're separate from one another. Okay. So now we have Israel is going to go into the Promised Land, and Amalek hears about them escape out of Egypt, and they get riled up, and boom. They go after Israel. Completely unprovoked. And in fact, even some other questions which we're not going to today. But let's go to Numbers 13, verse
29. 15:29. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan.
So what do we know about the Amalekites?
Where they dwell.
Okay, so we know where they dwell. So they're dwelling in the land of the south. But it says that the Hittites, Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, Canaanites by the sea, and up the coast. So what we have here is, if the Amalekites were even in the Promised Land at all, they're in the very southern tip. Basically, if they are just beyond the border of where the Promised Land begins. They're not really part of that land of what it appears. Let's go to Deuteronomy 25:16-19. And this will answer the question, why did Mordecai just blow off him?
For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget.
Now, why would Mordecai look at Haman and just, I don't even care about you, I don't even recognize you, I don't have anything to do with you?
Well, he knew that God wanted all the Amalekites to be blotted out.
Well, as far as Mordecai was concerned, as far as the Jews were concerned, the Amalekites were eternal mortal enemies of the people of God. So you're not to honor them and respect them. They're scum. They're the bottom of the barrel of scum. Right? They're the worst possible thing that they sort of can be. Let's look at Judges 6, 3-4. Unfortunately, I couldn't find maps that had Mount Seir in it, so I couldn't confirm what it was.
3 and 4?
Yeah.
Okay, just 3 and 4. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites from the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey.
So, what else do we know about the Amalekites?
They would attack the children of Israel and take the food.
Okay. So in the time of the judges, they were one of the oppressors of Israel. So the Jews would not really care much for what's going on with the Amalekites. So that's part of what Mordecai would remember. These are out of there. They're off the picture. So we learned about him, about Haman. He's an Agagite. He was a descendant of the king of Amalek. The Amalekites were basically very cruel people that targeted the Jews without any real provocation. In all likelihood, the land that Israel was going to take was going to be outside where Amalek lived. Amalek could have just sat there and watched as Israel watched through their land and go, "There goes Israel, boy, I feel sorry for those guys out there." But instead, Amalek pursued the destruction of Israel. And as a result of their pursuing the destruction of Israel, God said, the Amalekites are a very cursed people. I'm going to obliterate them. I'm going to destroy them. And so that's the history of where Haman came from on a cursory level, on a historical perspective. But now I want to get to the guts of the question. How did Haman even come to exist? And for that, we need to go look at 1 Samuel, chapter 15. Let's look at verses 1 through 9. And we took a look at a couple of these verses before, but we want to take a look at these ones.
Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid waste for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. Destroy both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse that they destroyed utterly.
Okay. So, according to the scriptures, what happened? What did Saul do?
God didn't destroy them all. He allowed Agag to live.
So, let's take a look at verses 30. Let's look at verses 32 and 33. Same chapter.
Then said Samuel, "Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women." And Samuel refused Agag and pieces before the Lord in Gilgal.
So Saul preserved Agag. But what happened to Agag?
Samuel killed.
So he was killed as well. So if we go back to 1 Samuel 15, what do we know that Saul did? Samuel sort of finished it off because Saul refused to. But what did Saul do? We go back to 15. We look at verse 7 and 8.
He smote them to a certain point, to a certain region.
He smote them to a certain point, and it said, in verse 7, he said, from Havilah until you come to Shur, which is over against Egypt. Basically, he wiped them out, started attacking them from the southern part of the land of the Promised Land, all the way over to Egypt. And so all the way down to the rest of them, all the way up. He just smote them all through that area. Now, what is one of the things that we can say about Amalekites in general, as far as were all of the Amalekites that ever existed, that existed in that time frame within that region.
Okay.
So there's a possibility that some were not there. But what do we know about Haman? He was a descendant of who?
Agag.
The king. Unless the king had one of his children sent off to a foreign land to learn or to do something, he probably would have been in the area. Okay? So there's a potential that he wasn't, but at the same time, what we want to do is take a look at at what it says. If we look at verse 8, he says, and he took Agag the king of the Amalekites alive and utter destroying all the people with the edge of the sword. So what I want to do is take a look at what does it mean to utterly destroy. So we'll take a look at a few places. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 22, verse 20. Exodus
22,
20.
Okay. Exodus 22, 20. He who sacrifices to any god except the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed.
So what do we know about utter destruction?
You're dead.
He sacrificed to any other god, and he'll be utterly destroyed. So he's talking about the nation of Israel. So I'm going to take you out. Picture of complete annihilation and liberation. Let's take a look at a few other places. Deuteronomy 20, 15 to 17.
Deuteronomy 20, 15 to 17 says, thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God does give thee for an inheritance. Thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hittites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee.
A couple things I want to observe about these verses. Based upon what we're studying, who is absent from that list?
Malachi?
There's no Amalekites listed, though. And there's a couple of these lists there, and they're never listed amongst that group. So that's one thing. The other thing is, the verses, in the verse 16, what does it say carries about the idea of utterly destroying?
Kill everything, men, women, children, animals.
Right. Anything that breathes, kill. Okay. So let's see the core of it and see the essence of it. Well, what's interesting, let's go to Joshua chapter 6, verses 20 to 22. Joshua 6, 20-22.
Right after Joshua
6,
20-22.
So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpet, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men and women, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as she sware unto her.
So Joshua led the charge of the battle against Jericho. What did it say they did to that city? Verse 21, they utterly destroyed it. This is the same Hebrew word that was used of Saul, utterly destroyed. But what do we know based upon verse 22? Listen to Rahab. Okay. Rahab survived and her house. But it's also they had to destroy the city. So what can we sort of surmise about the concept of utterly destroying from a human perspective, what we're seeing here?
There may have been grace on a householder
too. Okay. There's another destruction there might be one or two survivors. Would you say that if we had a city of 1 million people, and we went through and we killed but left 100 people, would the city have been utterly destroyed?
Yes.
No. Who taught you that?
They would use that terminology. Okay? The place is decimated. It's desolate. There's nothing left.
Yeah, it's kind of like in war, like when they talked about Germany, they said it was utterly destroyed, you know, but there were still people alive, you know,
right.
But it was still totally decimated. Mm-hmm.
Even though it is a scripture recording the utter destruction, what they're recording or pointing out is the degree with which it's destroyed. It wasn't like they went through and whacked off a couple of people, left all the buildings and left a bunch of stuff around, and they just sort of kind of made an impact of dent in the population. No, they went in, and basically, you would look at them and say, boy, they basically wiped out the entire city. There's no one left. Well, yeah, there's like a handful. Yeah. We have a picture here. There's a handful left, even though they're not really destroyed.
One of the statewide, too.
Right. Go to Joshua 11. Verses 18:22.
Now Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at the same time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained in Gaza, only in Gath and in Ashdod.
Okay, so what do we know here about when he talks about utterly destroying? So Joshua destroyed them utterly. And he's talking about some of these people. What do we know about the existence of some of these nations that were in the area? Did some survive?
Yeah. Because, well, the Anakim, for instance, none were left in Israel, but they remained in Gaza and in other places.
Right, so in southern of what was later acquired by Israel and then lost, which is Gaza and Gath and Ashdod, land of the Philistines under David's time, there's still some Anakims. Giant people. Well, basically, essentially, it's like, they're all gone. So we do have this sense of pretty close to absolute annihilation through 1 Kings 9:20-21.
All the people who were left in the Amorites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, and the children of Israel had not been able to betray the city when those Solomon raised forced labor of the Israel.
So these are the same people that Joshua was told utterly destroyed. And God said, at this time, in the time of Solomon, what happened to him?
There's some left.
There's still some left. Okay? So we know that there was some left, even under these guys of utter destruction. And you want to look at a couple more passages, go over to Jeremiah 25, 8 to 11.
Where are we going to?
Jeremiah 25, 8 to 11.
Jeremiah 25, 8 to 11 says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation, and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years."
Okay, so from what we read in verse 9, verse 8 and 9, who's being addressed?
Israel.
Israel. Now what does it say is going to happen to Israel?
They'll be utterly destroyed.
Utterly destroy Israel. Okay? Interesting. And this is, and so he's saying, and this is actually talking about the southern tribes. We know that the northern tribes were taken out by Assyria. And but we know it was also a remnant left. Here's God saying, "I will utterly destroy Israel and all the nations around them because they didn't obey my voice. And Israel didn't obey, so I'm going to take Israel out as well as others." But I want to take a look at the final verse. I want to look at chapter in Luke, chapter 2, verse 36. Luke 2, verse 36.
"And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Aser. She was of a free age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity."
Anna. Who is she?
Tribe of Aser.
Okay. In the Old Testament, how would that be stated or pronounced?
Anna, right?
Asher.
Asher.
Okay. She was of, her descendants were from what portion of the entire nation of Israel?
10 tribes?
Yeah, 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes. So what we do know is, even though there's very little that is heard about the 10 tribes, we never heard a recording of the 10 tribes returning. We never get any information about a survival of the 10 tribes. But we do know from here and from Revelation chapter 7, the 10 tribes survived. So what can we say when 1 Samuel 15 talks about Saul having utterly destroyed the Amalekites? Was that a true statement or a false statement?
Well, it depends on what is. No, utterly doesn't mean completely, I guess.
Right. Now there are places where, and I've got some of them listed here, we can go through them, where utterly is then qualified with basically kill all that breathes under the face of the earth type of thing. In which case, complete obliteration. But the idea here of utterly destroy is such a huge destruction that you look at it and say, man, how could anyone survive? It's got to be completely, I can't see how anyone could survive this, and they're just gone. What we do know, because God said Israel and themselves are going to be utterly destroyed, but they're going to return to the land. So what we do know is even under an utter destruction by man, there is a remnant that survives. Israel was a remnant that survived. And they're going to be blessed by it. In fact, God knowingly said, you remember that passage of Jeremiah, I'm going to utterly destroy you, but in 70 years you're coming back. So what we have to do is be careful that when we read under destruction, we don't think of it interpreted as complete and total desolation and violation. Now that's coming at the end of time when Jesus Christ comes and returns to the earth to rule. There will be basically a form of an annihilation where all those without Christ are thrown in the lake of fire, and all those with Christ reign with him for all eternity. Okay, so that's what we know of. So how could we say how could Amon be an Agagite? Do we know the answer to that one?
One of his sons survived. I went to another nation or something.
One of his sons survived sometime. Without modifying and destroying the scripture and saying the scripture lie. And so he utterly destroyed him, because he did. There was essentially nothing left of them. But there was a remnant.
And he allowed those words for us to complete.
Right.
Those words, yeah.
And that also, although we're not going to dig into too much of it, associated with all of that, some of what we looked at today, why didn't Mordecai just sort of kind of ignore and belittle Haman, although he was an exalted, prestigious man in the kingdom? Why didn't Mordecai sort of snub Haman?
Well, he knew
who he was. This is an Amalekite. And so that's why he's snubbing. And that snubbing initially infuriated Haman to go after all of the Jews. He was going to utterly destroy them. But God, as we know in the book of Esther, turned Haman's counsel against the aggressors, against Haman's people and his friends that likewise hated the Jews. And we didn't get into too much of it here, but one of the things, questions that people have asked, we may take it up at some point, is people sometimes will talk about a loving God. How could a loving God call for the annihilation of even children and the killing of children? And so we saw here, what did Amalek do with respect to Israel? Completely went out of its way to go after the swine. They had just come out of Egypt. They were weak. They weren't really ready to fight. But Amalek came after them. They're going to take them out. And God basically says, no, you're not taking out my people. These are my people. But we'll take you out at a later date. And over time, they're basically utterly destroyed and decimated and not much left. Okay. Any other questions, comments?
These people were the inhabitants of the Sinai Peninsula, right? Why would it? Of course, I've never been on the Sinai Peninsula. But my impression of that, just not necessarily based on type, I guess, it was just a desolate desert.
Yeah, we're looking at it now. I don't know what it was. Like, we do know that the land of Israel, which you look at a lot of it now, is, man, that's basically half a million desert. But the scriptures tell us that when Moses and Joshua entered into it, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, man, it was rich and flourishing. So what we do have is temperature and weather patterns have changed over the years to what was once well watered, very well flourished, and very fertile land. It really isn't that fertile anymore. We don't know exactly why, except for God's judgment against that area. Because he talks about this being a place where basically the owls are going to live and the foxes are going to live. It's basically nothing there. And so he's talking about the land of Israel there. Not purely because they chose not to follow God anymore. the best that we that I can probably come up with is the structure of Amalek without doing more research, is Amalek was holding a grudge. Jacob was the third of Esau. He stole the blessing from God. He stole it from Isaac. And they're holding on to that grudge. And ultimately led to their destruction. That's why I think they went after Israel. I mean, how many hold a grudge? Here's people that hold a grudge for 400 years. 500 years, if not more. And still, they were holding on to them, let go.
And would they have, you know, the descendants of Esau, they would have known the history going back to Isaac's those two sons.
Sure, they would have known all that.
Yeah.
We know it.
Yeah. Some of what's happened over the past is about the time of Muhammad in the 600s, if I remember right, 600 AD, he rewrote history. Muhammad. And according to Islam, the son that was offered up for a sacrifice on Mount Zion, who believe it was Mount Zion on the mount, was not Isaac, but was Ishmael.
This is based on
that's their view, because they want to be the chosen son. But you can see how this thing, how the concept of blessing is so important to these cultures. We've lost that. Blessing is one of the most important things they can have. Esau wanted the blessing when he didn't have it. But when it was his, it was to be given to him for the birthright. Nah, who cares? That would have gone along with the birthright. He didn't care about it. But he gave it away. Ishmael wasn't his fault. It was his parents' fault. That he was not a chosen child. But he wasn't, because he wasn't a child of promise, he was a child of the flesh. And so there's that animosity between those tribes that date back all the way to Abraham and to Isaac. Any other comments, questions?
And would you say that this exists today, that, mm-hmm. that line that is so antagonistic for Israel?
Right. The Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, were the number one, the number two holy site under Islam, is the site of the old Hebrew Temple, and Islamic tradition says that's where the sacrifice of Ishmael took place, and that's why it's the holy spot. But we know from the scriptures that it wasn't Ishmael, but it was Isaac that was offered up. Okay. Don't hold grudges. Will you pray for us?
Okay. Father God, I just pray to you, Lord God, that you allow us to read your word, Lord God, to have it available to us, Lord. I thank you so much, Lord God, for the understanding that you've imparted this day, Lord God. I just thank you for the blessing of knowledge, Lord. Lord, as we all search the scriptures, I just ask that we would take away, Lord God, wisdom, Lord God, and how to apply this and how we can share this when confusion or ignorance concerning this may come up in our lives, Lord God, and that we would be able to give faithful words and truly let it be edifying to the body and to unbelievers who may come to a saving faith, Father. I just thank you so much, Lord God Almighty, for your Holy Spirit, Lord God, the true teacher, Lord God, and the one who gives us, Lord, and brings to remembrance, Lord God, all these things in our ministry, Lord. So I just thank you for this. I ask you just continue to bless Pastor Greg Tomlinson,
with an amazing ability that you've given him to search the scriptures, Lord, and to get understanding and to have a lot of discernment, Lord God, as he searches. I ask you, you just bless it continually, and let us have much more fruitful time together in the future. And I just praise you, give you thanks for this, and ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.